So page 1003, Mark chapter 2 from verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
I wonder if you noticed how subversive some of the things we say and sing in church are. Did you notice the second verse there? "Teach us, Lord, full obedience." That's a pretty big thing to sing, isn't it? And then you show back over the page to the prayer we prayed on page 2, "that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name." These are incredibly subversive things to sing and to pray, which in light of what we're about to look at is important for us to spot. Let me pray for us as we begin our time in God's word this morning. Our loving Lord Jesus, we long to be a people who are completely committed to following you. Please reveal yourself to us this morning. Please train our hearts towards full obedience, true humility, as we've sung, so let it be in our lives for your glory's sake and for our great good. Amen. When war comes to an end, who gets to determine the terms of peace? I was reminded just this week of the end of the First World War. Who was it who met in that train carriage in Compiègne in France to carve up post-First World War Europe? I'll give you a clue, it wasn't the Germans. And so it has always been. Once it becomes clear that one army is going to completely rout another, the side to be defeated will sue for terms of peace. Peace at any cost is better than utter annihilation. But when you sue for terms of peace, the loser does not get to set the terms of the armistice. And when peace is achieved, the proclamation goes out. Just think of VE Day, footage of Trafalgar Square at VE Day. You know, the proclamation goes out that the war is ended. And that is good news. That's the origin of the word gospel that we have in our Bibles. Good news, the end of war. And that's because it is the end of war between us and God that the gospel is concerned with. Our sin is an act of rebellion against the King of the universe. And the gospel is the proclamation that the war, at least for us, can be over. Jesus came in chapter 1 proclaiming that the kingdom of God was near. Just consider what that means for a moment, would you? In the war between humanity and God, is it an even matchup? Is it two prize fighters slugging it out for 12 rounds and it goes to the judges in the end as to who is going to win? No. No. The armies of the world stand together in only one thing. They stand together against God. And according to Psalm 2, what does God do? He laughs. It is like a toddler trying to fist fight his father. It is laughable. And the end of our rebellion is eternal, conscious, horrible, and completely just punishment in hell. Jesus will have much to say about that later in Mark's gospel. If we rebel against God, we get to experience him as judge forever. That is not an easy thing to say. And yet it has to be said, because Jesus then comes and says there is an alternative to that destination. The kingdom of God is open, he says. It is near. Eternal, conscious happiness forever. Experiencing God as Father in his eternal kingdom is open to you. Two destinations that could not be further from each other. The war is already lost, folks. Any sensible person would sue for terms of peace, peace at any cost, to avoid hell. You'd be mad to prefer hell to terms of peace with God, wouldn't you? And yet, whether we would ever admit it in these bald terms, it is a temptation for all of us to say, "Do you know, God is so lucky to have me on his side, isn't it? He's so lucky to have me, he better have me on the terms that I choose rather than his own." And if God doesn't meet our terms of peace, well, we'll just go straight on rebelling and who cares anyway. Can you see how mad that is? It is God who must set the terms of peace. And we must listen, therefore, very, very carefully to what he has to say. We have no choice. If we want to be in the kingdom, we must be on his terms. We are in no position to negotiate. It is the definition of sin to think that we get to tell God how he must behave. And so we must look at our passage this morning, for that is exactly what we find people trying to do in the five scenes in our passage this morning. Last week we saw Jesus fasting as a symbol of their moral uprightness, of their religious seriousness. We're told elsewhere that they fast twice a week. That's 104 times a year, if your maths isn't that good. The Jewish calendar required them to fast 6 times a year. So they are super serious and super self-righteous. So here's the accusation. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not, Jesus? Now notice two things about Jesus' response here. The first is that Jesus does not throw fasting out. Verse 20, there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. On that day they will fast. Jesus has a place for fasting. And if we never fast as individuals or as a church, as a sign of repentance, as a longing for Jesus to return, then we're out of step with pretty much everybody in church history. But notice that's not what Jesus focuses on. He doesn't really go for the fasting question at all. Rather, he says, I am the bridegroom. Now, the Old Testament frequently pictures God's covenant with Israel as a marriage. God is the faithful bridegroom, and his people are the unfaithful bride. And so when Jesus steps in and says, I am the bridegroom, it is a time not of sadness, but of rejoicing, as at a wedding banquet. It is very clear what he is claiming. And here is the bride that Jesus has come to who fails to recognize him or treat him as their groom. Just like Israel of the Old Testament, they reject their king. I think, therefore, at this point, we can understand what Mark is doing with verses 21 and 22. You know, the two little images there of the old garment and the unshrunk cloth and the wineskins and the wine being spilt on the floor. In both, there is an old thing. Their idea of how to relate to God is pictured as an old garment with a tear and as an old wineskin that is too brittle and old to take new wine. And they are trying to force Jesus into this old thing, this way that they understand God and relating to him. And Jesus said, it will not work. I don't fit into your system. They need to see that Jesus is far too big, that actually the whole system needs to be rethought around Jesus. They need to change their minds about him and come to the kingdom on God's terms. But still they will not. The evidence of Jesus' identity is piling up incident by incident. With every interaction, they grow harder and harder towards him. So, for example, in the last of the scenes in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, where we see Jesus is the new David and the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest, of ceasing to work in order to focus on God, to pray together, to eat together, to rejoice in being God's people. The Sabbath is a good gift from God, and we traditionally celebrate that on Sundays as the church, in remembrance of Jesus rising from the dead on a Sunday. But in Jesus' day, the Sabbath had been encumbered by a whole raft of extra legislation that had been raised up over some generations. Rules about what counted as work, things you were not allowed to do, increasing the amount of restriction on the Sabbath day. And one of those apparently was, verse 23, picking corn and eating it. This the Pharisees call, verse 24, unlawful, although goodness knows where in the Bible they find the law that says that. So what does Jesus do? Does he go back to the Old Testament and say, let's look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Well, yes and no. He goes back, but he doesn't go back to argue over the meaning of work. Rather, he goes back to King David, verse 25, whom every Jew revered as one of the greats of the Old Testament. And he says, how do you understand David breaking the actual law? After all, David went into the temple and took the consecrated bread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. not for the king, not for his people. And yet David takes the bread, gives it to his companions. How do you explain David lawfully breaking the law? Unless the law is not an end in itself. And that is Jesus' point, isn't it? Verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is a restriction that brings freedom. It gives people a day off, a day away from their books and their workplaces. Time to focus on God, time to spend together. It's meant to be a good thing, a blessed thing. It isn't meant to force people to starve. That would be to completely twist the Sabbath against its given purpose. That's his principle. But it's made more acute, I think, by Jesus in verse 28. For he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. As David was the king, so Jesus is the king. As David could interpret the law for the good of the people, so Jesus is the supreme interpreter, not only the giver, but the interpreter of the law. Jesus gets to tell us what goes on in the kingdom. And once again, they will not have Jesus as king. They will not have him on his terms. And it is getting rather silly at this point, isn't it? Time after time after time, they will not bow the knee. And in the end, we have to ask the question, is it okay to kill people on the Sabbath? That's 3 verses 1 to 6. Where in this final section, the pattern is reversed. It is Jesus who asks the question of these hard-hearted people. We begin with their conclusion, verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. He hasn't done anything yet, but they've already decided that he's the bad guy and he must be got rid of. Anything will do. Notice there's no doubt about his miracles. They knew it's coming. He's going to heal this man. There's no doubt about the evidence for who Jesus is. It's only their unwillingness to bow the knee to him. The accusation that's to come later on, Jesus answers in verse 4 with this question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? At first glance, I think this is just Jesus saying, I'm going to heal this guy. Is it better to heal him or to not heal him? Is it okay on the Sabbath to do a good thing like that? But I think there's a double meaning here, for it's quite clear that the opposite of healing the man is not killing him. Rather, Jesus is turning the tables on them. So, verse 5, he is deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And if you are stubborn-hearted to Jesus this morning, he's deeply distressed with that too. Again, this is an Old Testament image of the people of God with stiff necks and stubborn hearts refusing to listen to their God. And how do they express their rebellion here? The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I used to, in my previous church, I ran a growth group for the 6 to 11-year-olds in our church. It was one of the great joys of my ministry there. And we studied through Mark's Gospel a couple of years ago, and we got to 3 verse 6, and those kids went, no, they never did that. That's outrageous. As grown-ups, we don't do that because we've read this before, but that is the right response, isn't it? That is absolutely the right response. They're accusing Jesus of doing the wrong thing by healing a man on the Sabbath, but they think it's okay to go outside afterwards and plot a murder. I mean, it is outrageous, isn't it? See how twisted they've become? This is not about evidence. It's plain to everybody that Jesus is God himself. He's the Son of Man. He's the new David. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the sin doctor. The evidence is piled sky high. But they will not have him as king because that means coming on his terms. It means bowing the knee to Jesus. It means having the whole system of the kingdom turned upside down. They would prefer to stay rebels against God than repent and come into his kingdom. And so these people fall outside the kingdom and onto the path to hell. It is an utterly deserved judgment. And it will be a temptation for every one of us. Jesus is undoubtedly the king of an eternal kingdom. He expresses his kingship by telling us to repent and believe, and by calling us to a radical discipleship as he sets out the terms of kingdom living. It is a discipleship we've prayed that we would be able to fulfill. It is a thing that we've sung about already this morning. And I think, therefore, the first question this passage poses to each one of us today is, are you persuaded that Jesus is king? How do you explain his miracles? How do you explain his compassion on the lost and the least? How do you explain his profound ability to understand God's word in a way that nobody else can? The second question, I think, is, why wouldn't you want to be in the kingdom? If the choice is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan, if it is eternal joy with God the Father forever or eternal punishment in hell, why is there even a conversation here? Why is there even a question? But it is a question because every one of us has to make a choice. There is no third path. There is no fence to sit on. Everyone has to make a choice. And if, as many of us have, you've come to Jesus by repenting from sin and believing in who he is, well, then Jesus demands a wholly different life from us. Radical discipleship. This world and this life is passing away, and we're to live now as if we're in the kingdom to come. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus asks. Of course, that is conceptually quite vague, and there's much to come about making that more concrete. But let me flag just a few broad categories of Christian living that we need to think about as we try to apply Mark's gospel to our own lives. Every one of us will get bitten by one or two of these, I think. I want you to feel the bite of them. I don't want you to dismiss them. Of course, we're saved by grace and not by works, but we're called into a kingdom to be different. If we're in the kingdom, we would do well to mourn when we fall short of God's standards. We've already expressed that in prayer, in this service, and we'll express it again as we come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes. We need to ask God to help us to live reformed lives. Let me suggest a few ways that we do that. Let me ask, do you rejoice to sit at Jesus' feet? That's what Jesus is going to say is the mark of kingdom living at the end of the chapter 3, next week. Is it our great joy to sit and listen to Jesus? Not just at church on Sunday, although I hope that you are desperate to come and hear the Bible explained, but during the week in growth groups and in the various other groups that happen around the church. In private devotions. I mean, it would be weird, wouldn't it, to try and be radical disciples following Jesus but never actually listening to what he says. It'd be kind of weird kind of discipleship, that, wouldn't it? And when Jesus speaks, does it just go into our heads to fill our brains, or does it change our hearts? For Jesus didn't come simply to fix the consequence of our sin, the judgment to come. He came to heal the sinfulness itself by making us more like him. He calls his disciples to leave everything and follow him, to walk with him. So where in your life is Jesus remaking you in his image at the moment? Jesus in chapter 1, though very busy, went off to a quiet place to pray early in the morning. Even though Jesus was God, he desired above all things to have fellowship with his Father in heaven, which is, after all, what Jesus says is the definition of eternal life. So again, if we don't pray, we're not expressing our desire to have fellowship with the Father. Again, a weird thing to be kingdom people looking forward to eternal life with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for eternity, but to never express that in our lives today. It's a great sadness to me that our monthly prayer meeting is so poorly attended. I rejoice in the people who come month after month. I'm sure there is much prayer happening. I'm frequently assured of people's prayers for me, and I'm thankful so much for that. But if the monthly church prayer meeting is the measure of our prayerfulness, then we are in real trouble, brothers and sisters. And we need to repent of that. And we need to come to our King. How is our fasting? Not saying we should fast twice a week, or even once a week, or even regularly. But if we never fast, then we are well out of step with the rest of the church's history. There will be times when I will call the church to fasting, praying together for particular things. You might want to do that privately for some need in the church, for the community, or for the nation. Will you fast? How is our giving? Will we die to self when it comes to money in order to see God honoured here in Kirkcaldy and further afield. Knowing that God is giving us a kingdom in future that cannot be shaken should loosen our hands from the things of this world. We'll come back to that next week. How is our serving? Jesus gives every single one of us, from the eldest to the very youngest, gifts. Gifts to build up the church to maturity together. And if we don't use them, the church is, to that degree, falling apart. Will we give ourselves to the service of others as Jesus did, as he loved and cared for and served those around him? My friends, be in no doubt that salvation is a gift of God, received by faith as we turn from our sinful lives and turn to Jesus. These things are not going to get you into the kingdom, but they are the mark of kingdom living. They are marks of what it looks like to be radical disciples for the glory of God. Jesus has come to remake the world, not the way we would do, but the way he would do. And he begins by remaking the church in his image. Will we be those people? Will we come to him on his terms? Or will we fall outside the kingdom? Let's pray, shall we? Our mighty Lord Jesus, we feel our weakness very, very keenly this morning. We know our temptation to argue with you, to want to have you on our terms and not on yours. And yet when we see the kingdom, we see the glory of it, the power of sin broken, the power of the risen life that you offer, how we desire it above all things. Please reshape us, remake us as a church, as individuals. We long that you would change our community and our nation through us. Please begin your work in us. Refine us and change us. Fulfill the prayer we've already prayed, that you would help us to perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name for your glory's sake. Amen.